the Bible. And if you do not own a Bible, please keep that Bible. It's yours. It's a gift from us to you. Dave, what's the 108? Thank you. Sorry about that. So I have allergies like everybody else today. It has been so bad this year, hasn't it? Man. And then all of our trees decided to release their pollen a few days ago, and it just continues and continues, and I didn't know the trees had so much pollen. So today, we are going to be looking at three events of Jesus doing or allowing some things to happen on the Sabbath that was considered unlawful by the Pharisees. I don't know if you have this problem. I'm assuming you do because you're human. But have you ever had a time in your life where you were looking at a fellow brother or sister, and what they were doing made you so upset that you withheld your friendship or relationship or even your help? You ever had that happen? I mean, I think most of us have. Most of us have created some rules that go along with our Christianity, and we expect everyone else to abide by those rules. And if they don't abide by those rules, we look at them as if they are maybe a little bit of a second-class Christian. Yes? Can everybody identify? Or is it just me? Just me? No. Okay, good. I'm glad. So that's what this is about today. So if you will turn with me to the first verse of chapter 6. Did I say 5 earlier? Chapter 6. And let's read this together. On a Sabbath, well, I read, you follow along. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he had entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Now I want you to jump over to Luke 14. And there is another case of Jesus healing on the Sabbath as well. Luke 14, verse 1. And remember, by the way, that the notes are on YouVersion, so you can view the notes also on your phone or tablet. Anyway, 14, verse 1. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." So before I actually kind of get into the passage here, I want to talk a little bit about this designation of the Son of Man. Jesus uses this a lot concerning himself, the Son of Man. I've actually had people tell me, argue with me, that his use of the Son of Man shows that he understood that he was fully human. I mean, Son of Man means Son of Man, right? And I have people who have argued with me that this was a regular idiom that was used by people. The interesting thing is, well, two things. One, there isn't any real need for a person to call himself the Son of a Man if he is human. I mean, that to me, you know. And the other thing is that they have to, that scholars have gone back and looked at first century usage, and they don't see this term being used. This was a term that Jesus used himself. I learned a new word. I'll teach it to you. It's called idiotic. And it means the way that someone talks. This was his way of speaking. And he had several ways of referring to himself, or several ways of speaking about himself that were not typical. And this is one of them. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he does the Son of God. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. First off, he was God in the flesh. And we have had all throughout history people arguing, was he fully God and fully man? Was he just a divine man or inspired man? Was he, you know, it's pretty clear when I read Scripture, especially when you take into consideration things like this, that Jesus saw himself as God in the flesh. And the use of the Son of Man actually comes from Daniel. There's something significant to note here, that during the first century, the Jews were very enraptured with Daniel, because Daniel spoke of a time when the nation of Israel would be the nation of Israel would be freed and would not be under the yoke of another nation. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Well, that is in the Old Testament. If you hit Psalms, you go to the right of Psalms, you start hitting the different prophets there. I'm just having as much trouble as you find it. Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, the context of this passage is Daniel is having a vision. And the vision is concerning the kind of the history of mankind. It's a condensed vision, talking about four great nations that rise up, and Daniel is even a little confused by this. He has to ask an angel in his vision what this vision means, but it's concerning history, and at the end of the fourth ruler or kingdom that rises up, the implication is that Israel is underneath the thumb of this kingdom, and that in verse 13 there is offered a hope here. Let's read this together. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice the prophecy speaks of a person who will come in the form of a human being, and this person is actually given the same kind of authority that God himself has given. He's given the same type of dominion that God himself has given. He's given dominion over the entire earth, and he establishes a kingdom that will include all peoples, all nations, and will last forever. Such a person has been tied to the many other messianic passages of Scripture. So the Jews looked at this, and remember how we've often talked about how the Jews had this vision of the Messiah, that he would be a conquering king. And this is one of the passages where they get that from, that this person that looks like a son of man would have a kingdom that included all the peoples, would include all the languages, all the nations, and would last forever. So they began to develop this idea of this conquering king Messiah that would come. So during this time period that they were underneath Rome, this was a passage of Scripture that they looked to for hope. They believed that in their lifetime, this passage of Scripture would be fulfilled. Little did they know, or many of them did not, most of them did not recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of this Scripture, because, again, they were looking for a conquering king, which Jesus was, but they were looking for a conquering king in a different sense. You know, one who would, again, rally all of Israel to himself, would establish his kingdom over the world, and he would reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. They missed out, unfortunately. But Jesus obviously saw himself in this passage. And so when he uses this term, Son of Man, this is what he's referring to. So, Son of Man was a unique reference that Jesus used of himself. It drew attention to Daniel 7, which many of the Jews would have been familiar with at that time, a human who would have the unique qualities of God. And Son of Man would have been the person that Jesus identified with. And therefore, we would expect to see Jesus as speaking and acting with that kind of authority. And we do in Scripture. And here is a case. At the very end of his conversation with the Pharisees concerning the picking of grain by his disciples, he designates himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Turn back to Luke with me, Luke chapter 6. So I just want to kind of get this out of the way. There are people who constantly argue that Jesus never said he was God. They don't understand many of the things they say because they don't understand the context. They don't understand the cultural context, the historical context, even the biblical context. Jesus clearly knew and understood that he was God in the flesh. And he acted like God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And this is the reason why we believe he's God in the flesh, because of all of these passages where he reveals it pretty clearly. Like I said, it's a little harder for us because we don't live in that historical context or that cultural context. But once you understand it, you understand that he did believe himself to be God. So with that being said, this next passage makes a lot more sense, or this passage where he discusses the eating of grain on the Sabbath with the Pharisees. Now, understand kind of what's going on here. First off, Galileans had a different view of God's law than the Judeans. The Galileans believed fully in God's written law, and they based their life on God's written law. But in Israel, a tradition of oral law had developed. Now, many of the rabbis taught that the oral law was actually given to them by God. By the way, there's 613 commands that have been identified in the written law, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament. 613 laws have been identified. Problem is that some of these laws, when you read them, there is an assumption that, or there seems to have been an understanding that God had spoken something before He wrote it down, which would make sense because Moses gave the law first orally, and then it was written down. And so the rabbis and scholars thought that there must have been an oral law. What's unfortunate is that the oral law was developed because of this understanding. They didn't have any record of the oral law. I imagine there were some things that over time that had been developed. But I like to call these oral laws buffer laws. And what's interesting is you see these buffer laws developing in the same vein as the buffer law Eve herself gave when the serpent asked if they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember when she was asked what she said? Can't even touch the tree. Well, God said not only should we eat it, but we shouldn't touch it. And so that was the first instance of any buffer law developed. Eve was the founder of buffer laws. And so Israel began to develop buffer laws. And we can see here in this example of the Sabbath, of the disciples going through the field and picking grain. Now, the commandment was not to work on the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to set it apart as a day of rest. And so, as time went on, the different Jewish scholars and rabbis scribes begin to argue, what does it mean to really rest on the Sabbath? They developed several lists of actions that should not be done on the Sabbath, and they finally became kind of uh, 39 activities actually were recognized at one point by Israelites that they should not do on the Sabbath. Those 39 activities could actually be condensed to, what is it, four groups. They weren't to do anything that, any type of activity that was associated with baking bread, making garments, making leather, or building structures. Okay? And 11 of these 39 activities were specifically about baking bread. They were not to sow, they were not to plow, or they were not to reap, they were not to bind in sheaves, they were not to thresh, they were not to winnow, they were not to select, they were not to grind, they were not to sift, they were not to knead, and they were not to bake. Okay? In the Talmud, in the Jewish Talmud, concerning working on the Sabbath, it says, and the Talmud is a set of Jewish books that contain the oral laws, it says, he that reapeth corn on the Sabbath is guilty, and plucking corn is reaping. And in case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered sifting. If she rubs the head of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. So, here Jesus' disciples are. They're walking through the field on the Sabbath, and as they're walking, they begin to just pluck grains, and they begin to get, what do you call that? Get off the husk and so forth, and they pop them into their mouth. And the Pharisees were watching this. And so they go to Jesus, and they said, how dare your disciples work on the Sabbath? Well, according to oral law, what I just read to you, they reaped, right? They removed the husk, so they sifted. They rubbed the heads of wheat, so they threshed. They cleaned off the side adherences, so they sifted. and most likely threw them into their mouth, and so they winnowed. So according to the Pharisees, they were guilty of breaking the Sabbath in more ways than just one. Problem is, the written law never said this. The written law said to rest, to not work. The Jews had become so concerned with not breaking the law that they started looking at every little detail, trying to decide whether it was work or not. And so they had developed all sorts of, you know, there's only a certain distance you could walk, there's only a certain weight you could lift, there's only, you know, what they actually did is they made the Sabbath more of a burden than a day of rest. Okay, I can't do all this stuff, and I got to be careful not to do all this stuff, because if I accidentally do this stuff, I could end up breaking the Sabbath, and I could end up angering God. Now, I think what's kind of interesting is Jesus doesn't say to them, you know what, you are wrong. You are wrong. This is not what the Sabbath was created for. You're wrong about them working. You're wrong about them not resting and so forth. But he doesn't do that. It's interesting that he actually kind of gives them this. He doesn't really challenge the oral law in a sense, but he does challenge them by giving them examples, an example from Old Testament scripture that they themselves would see as an excuse to break the Old Testament law. In 1 Samuel, there's a story about David. David is running from Saul, and he's bringing his men along with him, and he stops in Nob, where the tabernacle is, and they're hungry. And the Ahimelech, the priest, comes out, and David actually lies to Ahimelech. He says that he is on a mission for King Saul, and expresses his hunger and asks if Ahimelech has anything to eat. The only thing that is available at that moment to eat is the bread, the shoe bread of the tabernacle. If you remember, what the priest had to do was on the Sabbath, they were to put out new bread, 12 loaves of new bread, it represented Israel, on the table of shoe bread, and then they would eat that bread the following Sabbath as they put out new bread. That was the only bread that was available. So Ahimelech says to David, I have this bread. However, the only way I'm going to give it to you is if your men are free from the defilement of a woman, sexual contact. David says, yeah, they are. And so Ahimelech gives David the bread. Now, that was against the law. The only people that were to eat that bread were the priests. However, Jesus knew that if he gave this example, the Pharisees had excused David's actions. Why? Because David was to be a future king. There was a need. He was hungry. And by them admitting this, I mean, they didn't admit it, but Jesus knew their hearts, and they knew that they would admit that there was an exception here. He basically established the case that an exception can be made when it comes to God's laws, that the law could be modified, if you will. Ahimelech modified the law. He still made sure that the people who were eating it were not defiled, but he modified the law. Why is that? Well, that's because the purpose, there's a purpose of the law that the Pharisees were missing. When Jesus, who equated himself with God, made claims and had claims of authority, when he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, he was saying, I have the right to interpret the law. So equating himself with God, Jesus claimed authority over interpretation of the law. And then we see him, through these three accounts here, actually developing an interpretation of the law that was different from the Pharisees. Jesus revealed that the heart of the law is about meeting people's needs in these three events. The disciples were not working. What were they doing? They were satisfying their hunger. Right? Walking through the field. It'd be like any of us walking through an orchard. Hey, these apples look really good. You know, I just grab an apple and eat it as I'm walking. I'm not working. I don't have the attitude of working. I'm not out there reaping a harvest. I worked in the orchards, and let me tell you, picking one apple is different from picking three bins of apples for 12 hours. You know, I was slow. The Mexican guys that I worked with, they'd pick like 11, 12 bins a day. I'd only do three. They weren't working. They were satisfying their hunger. And Jesus reveals that the most important thing is not that the Sabbath be kept, but that the needs of men would be met. In the account, in the same account that Mark gives, Jesus actually says to the Pharisees, the Sabbath is not for man. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man, right? God made the Sabbath to meet the need of man. Man has a need of rest. And we tend to go extremes. We either tend to be very restful, or very lazy, or we tend to be very hardworking and not take the rest that our body requires. Everything that God has commanded is for our need. It's for our benefit. And so the day of rest is the benefit man. But the observance of the Sabbath should never be put over the needs of man. So we see that in this event. We see it in the next event where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. It's funny, he asks the Pharisees there, he asks them, he knows what's on their heart, so he asks the man to come stand next to him. And then he says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy? What is very interesting about this is they wanted to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath by healing, by doing a miracle. And yet, even to this day, Jewish physicians and doctors will work on the Sabbath if need be. So this wasn't unusual. But it was the very fact that Jesus was performing a miracle. I don't know what the big difference was there. But I think they were just so intent on catching Jesus that they kind of did an impromptu buffer law there. You should not perform miracles on the Sabbath. Jesus said, is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to save life? And to provide an example and answer their question, he says, stretch out your hand. And the man did so, and he was healed. Now notice the reaction, though. But they, the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who clearly saw himself as God, interpreted the meaning of the law and the Sabbath. Its purpose was to meet the needs of man. And then in the last event, chapter 14, this one is, I think, even more interesting. Jesus just comes out right and says it. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They, of course, didn't want to answer. They wanted to see him heal on the Sabbath because they've already decided in their hearts that if he healed on the Sabbath, that he was breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus points out their hypocrisy. He says to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Well, if you're not supposed to do any work, then why are you, in the case of alleviating suffering in people's lives, why would you dare break the Sabbath? It's interesting because Jesus seems to actually do what the Sabbath was intended to be. He gave this man who was crippled, who had dropsy, rest from his illness. Right? He actually gave him rest from his illness. When the disciples were walking through the grain field, picking grain, they were giving their hunger a rest. When the man was healed of his withered hand, Jesus was giving that man a rest from his affliction. When he healed the man with dropsy, he was giving a man a rest from his illness. In essence, in all three of those events, what the Sabbath was designed for is exactly what was taking place. They were given rest. I want you to ask yourself, first off, have you created extra-biblical rules in your life that you feel people should adhere to? I want you to really think about that. Have you created extra-biblical rules that you feel people should adhere to? I want to give you some examples of what these extra-biblical rules might look like. Some Christians believe that Christians shouldn't do certain acts like smoke, drink, dance, go to certain kinds of movies, use certain kinds of language, right? Now, I will admit, I think there's some room for discussion about these. But if you try to find any type of a rule in Scripture about them, I don't see in Scripture where it specifically says not to smoke. I don't see in Scripture where it says to specifically abstain from all drink. I don't see in Scripture where it doesn't say to dance. I don't see in Scripture where it doesn't say to not watch movies. I mean, granted, movies weren't invented, but there is some Scripture about language itself, about coarse talking. But sometimes we even get out of hand. You shouldn't say crap. Crap's a bad word. My grandma used to be like that. Strong Nazarene woman, brought up in the holiness movement. Don't you say crap. So there are people who would actually refuse to love and meet the needs of a brother or sister because they engage in these type of acts. That man shouldn't be a smoking. He calls himself a Christian. They pull away their fellowship. They pull away love from that person because they do certain things. I had a family leave here because I preached that it wasn't a sin to drink. It's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to be a drunkard. Scripture is very clear about that. But it's not a sin to drink. But I've had people leave because they had created an extra biblical law that said Christians should not drink. There are people who leave a church because the church doesn't obey some perceived rule that they've established in their mind, such as there aren't enough hymns being sung in the worship service. Or the pastor and elders aren't as involved in people's lives as they should be, such as they should be visiting me once a week. Or there aren't enough programs, there are certain types of programs in this church. It's a rule. You should have a singles program. And what results is their refusal to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters, and they selfishly put themselves first by hiding behind rules of their own creation and their own invention. There are people who use doctrine as a reason not to love. These people require all Christians to believe some non-essential doctrine. The churches of Christ, Christian churches of Christ, have been guilty of this, with many of the churches' requirement of the belief in baptismal regeneration. Or the Reformation churches and their requirement of Calvinistic belief, or other churches who require a certain eschatological view. You need to be pre-trib, you need to be mid-trib, you need to be post-trib, or else you're not a real Christian. And they use these doctrines to withhold love, and they use it as an excuse to meet the needs of others. By the way, this is legalism. If you have any extra biblical rule that you expect every Christian to adhere to, you are a legalist in some way. Now, there are a lot of people who would say, I'm not a legalist. What are you talking about? I'm not like those fundamentalist churches. And you're right, you're not like the fundamentalist church, but you still engage in the same activity that the Pharisees engaged in. When you say that Christians should do things that are not expressly said or expressly not allowed in Scripture, you have done what the Pharisees have done. So I ask you again, ask yourself, have you created extra biblical rules that you feel people should adhere to? And the answer is, yes, I think we all have. I think we all have. It could be the other extreme, by the way. That person just doesn't show the love that they should to homosexuals by accepting their behavior. It can go the other way as well. It's still legalism, even if it's disguised as love. It still can be legalism. So, anyway, ask yourself that: have you created extra biblical rules that you feel all people should adhere to? And second, then, are you guilty of the same legalism exhibited by the Pharisees, where the following of the rule has become more important than the meeting of needs? If that person doesn't adhere to your standard of Christian, have you withheld your love from them? Have you withheld meeting their needs? And the honest answer is yes. We all do it. We've all done it. And if you are guilty, are you in need of repentance for such an attitude? What does repentance mean? It means to change your thinking. It means to turn away from the attitude or the way of thinking that you have now and to have the opposite thinking. I'm not saying, by the way, it's funny that we develop these rules and we want to hold people to them, but when it comes to the actual biblical rules, we want to let people slide. We don't want to confront the person who is constantly getting drunk. We don't want to confront the couple that are considering divorce. We don't want to talk to the person who is gossiping and talking behind people's backs. It's so interesting that when it comes to the things that God actually says, we don't want to hold people accountable for. But when it comes to our rules, we do. And by the way, that isn't love. That's the point I'm trying to make here, is that if you really love people, you're going to do what is right and best for them. You're going to meet their needs. And if it means holding them accountable for something that Scripture definitely says not to do, then if you love them, you will do it. It makes sense? So what's the expected transformation here? I think I've been looking for a way to end my sermons, and I think this is it. Because every time that the Word is open and we read it, there is an expected transformation that should take place. What did Paul say? You're not any longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And every sermon is a renewing of the mind activity. And there should be a transformational expectation. In men's Bible study, we are going through Proverbs. And for some reason, after a while, you're going through Proverbs, we talk about them, we discuss them, but it's so hard to remember them, right? There's so many of them. But for some reason, this one has really stuck out in my mind. It's Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. for he shares his bread with the poor. What does it mean to have a bountiful eye? Well, in context, it means the person who is looking to bless and meet people's needs. So the expected transformation here today is to change the judgmental eye into a bountiful eye. Instead of looking for the imperfections of every Christian, and instead of upholding them to a standard that really is not biblical, we ought to be looking for a way to bless one another. Looking for a way to love one another. Looking for a way to meet one another's needs. So always be on the lookout for a way to meet people's needs. That's the way we should be walking through life. And it isn't just concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's concerning everyone. I mean, really, this is the very essence of the call to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the greatest need any person can have is to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So the expected transformation here is that we would leave here today starting to learn how to change our judgmental eye into a bountiful eye. To constantly be looking for a way to love and meet people. Is that really not the core of Jesus' teaching, by the way? When the teachers came to him and said, Master, is there one command that could sum up the entire law? Jesus said what? Yes, there is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, love is the very core of Jesus' teaching. Right before he was crucified, he told his disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I love you. So I'm going to encourage you, challenge you this week to start trying to develop that bountiful eye. As you go through the week, living your life, you go to work, let's start at home. You wake up in the morning and you're dealing with your family. You go to work. You stop at the grocery store afterwards. You go to softball game, whatever. Go back home and deal with your family. Start looking for ways that you can meet people's needs. And it's going to take some prayer. Lord, I'm not there yet. Today, at work. I mean, be specific. Don't just say, Lord, today help me with this. Say, today at work, help me see the needs of my coworkers. Help me see the need of my employer. Help me see the need of our constituents, and then start looking. And if you have the ability to meet the need, meet the need. I'm going to encourage you. I know I have a personal problem with those who stand outside with their signs. You know, I see a lot more younger people, and I just think to myself, those guys look like they can work. And most of the time, I just ignore them. I've been trying to make the effort, in the very least. I might not be able to give them money, but in the very least, to be able to look them in the eyes and give them a smile. I mean, that's one way right there. Because a lot of those guys I remember one guy, I actually had a couple bucks. I was able to give him a couple bucks. Oh, no, we had a bag of food in our car, and we gave him a bag of food. And he was another one I was looking at going, man, that guy looks like he could work. But when I talked to him, I found that I realized there was somewhat of a mental thing there. Just like a little kid, he says, man, so many people have been being mean to me today and calling me names. And I just kind of realized, man, in the very least I can do is just smile. There's a need there. The need is for people to be friendly. You know what I'm saying? And that's just one example. But begin to look and try to see the needs that are there and meet them if you can. Ushers, if you'd start passing out the elements for communion.